Mark chapter 15 to the passage that Sam read a few minutes ago. And studying the Passion as we are, taking our time going through the scenes week by week, it is challenging to remember that all of this happened in a matter of a few hours. And the suffering that Jesus endured. As I considered this, I came across a story this week reminding me of that film, Saving Private Ryan. Most of you have seen that. That was a tough film to watch, wasn't it? These soldiers were sent out to find Private Ryan and to bring him home because his brothers had all been killed in World War II. And as they go out trying to rescue Private Ryan and to bring him back as an act of mercy for his mother's sake, several of the soldiers who are seeking him are killed. You probably remember that scene. I think it's on a bridge where Tom Hanks is playing the lieutenant, I think, in that context, and whispers as he's dying to Private Ryan, "Earn this." The last scene in that movie is old Private Ryan at that point in a cemetery remembering the war dead and asking himself that question. Did I earn it? Was I worthy? And when we think about that story, there are parallels between the gospel message and the sacrifice of those rescuers. One laying down their life for another. But on the other hand, there's also quite a contrast. Because when Jesus was dying for our sins on the cross, he never said, "Earn this." He cried out, "It is finished." The meaning of that word, the debt is paid. We can't earn our salvation. His sacrifice was sufficient to save us completely. We can't add anything. It is finished. That is why he came. And through his blood, his supreme sacrifice for our sins, all who believe will be saved. The cross was God's plan. And the cross is a challenging message for the unsaved to understand. In addressing the troubled community of faith in Corinth, Paul said this in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." A crucified Messiah was a stumbling block, a scandal to the Jews. Why would God allow the one who is to be their deliverer to be nailed to a cross? And adding to the offense was the scriptural idea that somebody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Look it up, Deuteronomy 21:23, and that's quoted then in Galatians 3:13. A crucified Messiah? That was an oxymoron for the Jews. It didn't make sense. Those ideas didn't seem to go together. And likewise, it was foolishness to the Gentiles. The soldier's reaction in this context here illustrates that thinking as they're mocking Jesus. "This is your king? Look at him. Bloodied, humiliated, beaten, powerless, at their mercy," or so they thought, right? They could only do what he allowed. But they thought it was ludicrous that such a one should be hailed as a king. If you read ahead a little bit in chapter 15, soon there would be at least one soldier by the end of the chapter whose eyes are open to the truth. As he sees Jesus die on the cross, "Surely," he says, "this was the Son of God." So the Jewish leaders had mocked him. And now these Gentile Roman soldiers amplify the cruelty, ridiculing this supposed king. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, there's irony here as we're reading this, because if you just read the words that the soldier said at many points, the words that passed their lips were literally true. But they intended as mockery. They depended as mocking or ridiculing the possibility that this man is a king. They didn't understand the nature of his kingship. What we've been looking at is we're looking at the story of the passion of Christ and seeing that he was the Passover king. He came as a servant king. That picture in Revelation of a lamb as if it was slain on the throne in heaven. This is the one who's here, who's allowing himself to be beaten and to be treated so cruelly. The scriptures had predicted it. We read before Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Ironically, the cruelty of these men toward Jesus, the cruelty by both the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles' authorities, their ridicule and their abuse, all fulfill the scriptures. And they actually vindicate his claim to be the Messiah. It was all laying the foundation for him to complete the work that he came to do, to lay down his life for his friends, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the main idea that I want to focus on, you have it there in your bulletin, the depth of human depravity was revealed in this brutal mockery of the king. It's another aspect of the torture that Jesus willingly endured to save those who believe. Let's start with the wisdom of God, the depths of the wisdom of God. I'm backing up to the last half of verse 15, where it says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Jesus had predicted that it would unfold this way. Chapter 10, verse 33, he predicted that he would be delivered into pagan hands, and that's exactly what's happening here. The Jews hand him over to the Romans. John had said it in the prologue to his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by the Jews, and since they didn't have authority to put him to death, they have orchestrated the situation the best they could to get Pilate to force his hand to do their dirty work for them. After having Jesus flogged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Like he said in Isaiah 50, he gave them his back to those who strike. The scourging was torturous, but the cross and the cup still lay ahead. He had Jesus flogged, and he delivered him to be crucified. Slow, excruciating, humiliating death. So first we see how God is guiding this situation here. It's not a plan that anyone would have come up with to save people. Someone laying down his life to allow himself to be treated so cruelly. He's brought to the praetorium, the courtyard of Pilate's headquarters. So this is the seat of the authority of Rome at that moment, because Pilate, the governor, is president. Actually, his residence was in Caesarea by the sea. But during the feasts, he would be in Jerusalem. That's where the people were, and that's where he went to make sure that order was being preserved. And so he is there as well. Some discussion about exactly where he stayed, whether it was the fortress of Antonia overlooking the northwest corner of the Temple Mount or in Herod's palace on the southwestern part of the city. It doesn't matter, because the point is that Rome although it was the legal authority, Rome was not in control. God is on the throne, and God is guiding this story according to his predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus is there. He's delivered over to these soldiers. He's treated cruelly. They mock him as a king. But his kingdom is not of this world. He's a servant king. He's a Passover king. He's a king who would die to save his people. Now, notice here that it says that they call together the whole cohort. I looked up to see what that typically meant. And normally it would refer to a tenth of a Roman legion, about 600 men. Now, even if you figure, well, there might have been some men that were on duty at the time, that it probably would have been at least a couple of hundred that were called together for in this terrible scene of mocking and ridiculing and beating Jesus as a prelude to his execution. Why so many? Think about it. Our upstairs sanctuary, packed full, might hold 200 people or so, right? We filled it up real tight, got everybody squeezed together. That many soldiers surrounding him and mocking him and laughing at him. Were they afraid that the crowds would suddenly have a change of heart? They probably knew there were some zealots among his followers, right? Peter had drawn a sword in the garden when he was arrested. Were they afraid that somehow there's going to be some kind of a last-minute attempt to rescue him? I don't really think so. The impression I get as I read this is that they were calling together their friends to join in the fun of mocking this pathetic excuse for a king from their perspective. This is part of the ridicule. They're laughing and they're ridiculing. They're mocking Jesus as he's being hailed sarcastically as a king, all circling him and taunting him, and thinking that he submitted to that humiliation, that hostility against him. He could have called a legion of angels. He could have walked right through their midst and left. He could have simply said, "I am," like John tells us he did in the garden, and they could have all fallen flat back on the ground if he wished it. But the plan was determined. He had already said to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." He would complete the work that he came to do. These soldiers didn't simply carry out their duties of scourging him and leading him out to be executed. Like a mob of bullies, they're insulting him and humiliating him. The one who came to offer salvation to all who believe. The depths of the evil in the human heart. The psalmist said this in Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You know well the verse in Jeremiah that said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see here the mob mentality brutalizing one that they viewed as helpless. Oh, the depths of the depravity that's revealed here in this brutal mockery of the king. Yet he willingly endured it, and much more, to save those who believe. The wisdom of God. See the foolishness of men as well. The rulers of Israel had rejected him. Now the Roman soldiers join in ridiculing the king. They clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." These men had no idea that the one they were ridiculing as King of the Jews and treating so brutally is in fact the King of the universe. All things were made by him and for him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1. And he holds it all together by his power. One day every human will stand before him and give an account. But it was Passover, the time when the Jews remembered their deliverance from Egypt and how God had spared the firstborn in the homes of the Jews because of the blood that was over the door and on the doorposts. And the one they mocked as the king of the Jews is the king, but he's a Passover king. He's the king who would lay down his life, who would shed his blood so that his people could be saved. Here they are mocking him. The day will come when they'll stand before him. And their only hope in that day, our only hope in that day, will be if we're covered by the blood of the crucified one. If by grace we're in Christ, nothing else will matter. And that's a question that every one of us has to make sure in our hearts at this moment today. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior, as your only hope of salvation? These soldiers are looking at Jesus as a source of entertainment. First, he's brought in. He's naked and bleeding. They mock him. They put a purple robe over him, color of royalty. This is the first step in ridiculing the idea that this man is a king. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of sinners against himself. But they weren't done yet. Someone must have gotten the idea that a king needed a crown, so they wove one together out of thorns. A cruel crown, a mock crown, a crown of thorns, and they pushed it down on his head. They dressed him in royal attire. They continued their mockery, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was using an expression that they would use to hail Caesar, who they regarded as a God man. Hail Caesar. And now they're using it, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is your king. This is what the Jewish king looks like. Not high and lifted up like Caesar in Rome, but this powerless, beaten, and bloodied spectacle that was before him. They put a reed in his hand, as though it was a scepter, and then they took it and hit him over the head with it. But no resistance, no words of rebuke. He remains silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He gives him his back as the servant in Isaiah 56. He took it all because he came as the last Adam, the Son of Man and the Son of God, to undo the fall and to make it possible for humans to be reconciled to God. In fact, it wasn't because of our love for him. It was because of our lostness as depraved humans, like we see here, like these depraved soldiers who were treating him so cruelly. It was because of that sin, because of our sin, not because we're good, not because we deserved it, not because we were better than these guys were. It was because of his love, because of his grace, that he chose to give himself as a ransom for many. He chose to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, they strip him of his purple robe. They put his own clothes back on him. That was a little different for the Romans because they liked to humiliate the victims of crucifixion as much as they could. But it was the feast in Jerusalem. They were to march him naked to the hill of Calvary. They didn't want to turn the leaders against him. But they were going to carry out the sentence, mocking him on the way. They led him to Calvary. The depth of human depravity is revealed in this brutal mockery of Jesus. It's just one more aspect of the torture that he willingly endured to save us who believe. verse 20. I have to confess, I think I might have even said it in my outline that I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. But was it Alistair Begg who always says, "You're sensible people. Go home and search these things out and see whether or not it's true." Well, just let me give you what I see here in this little scene that we see in verse 20 and 21. They led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross, to carry his cross. I entitled this little section here, "The Path of Discipleship." The action here probably was not so unusual. The Romans would typically conscript people to do work, to carry things that the soldiers did not want to do for themselves, right? They had the power and the authority to do that. Normally, a condemned criminal would carry their own cross to the place of execution. But in a case where someone had been scourged like this, they're probably so weakened from the torture and from the physical damage that was inflicted, it was so devastating that it would be unlikely they could carry a cross very, very far. So it seems that Jesus began to do so and faltered on the way, and a foreigner, Simon of Cyrene, probably coming into the city for the feast, so maybe a proselyte, was conscripted and forced to carry the cross. Now, in your outline, I put it in the form of a question. Is this the beginning of African Christianity? That is pure speculation. As far as I can tell, Simon of Cyrene is not directly mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But here, Mark does give us a couple of details that pique our interest. A place is mentioned, Cyrene, and his sons are mentioned, Alexander and Rufus. Why is Cyrene significant? First of all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention Simon of Cyrene. They mention where he came from. So that's interesting. It seems like it's important to each of them. So they want to include it. When all three of them include a little detail like that, it gets our attention. When we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it talks about the people who are coming from all over into Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. There are Jews and proselytes from all over the world. And listen to this in chapter 2, verse 10, from the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors to Rome. Well, that's interesting. So some people from Cyrene were back in Pentecost on the day that Peter is preaching. They're back in Jerusalem on Pentecost, the day that Peter is preaching the gospel of Christ to the multitude there, and the Spirit is given, and the church is born. We get the idea that Cyrenians were converted because after Stephen's death in the book of Acts, there's a persecution that rises against the church. Well, that's okay. Well, after the persecution rises and people are scattered from Jerusalem, some of them make their way to Antioch, and they preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And who's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles? Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. So Cyrenians were there on Pentecost. Cyrenians are there preaching the gospel in Antioch. In Antioch, the church is founded that becomes the missionary sending church of the early church. Was Simon converted? We have no idea. But he's spoken of here as Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, wait a minute. Mark is writing to a community of believers in Rome. And why would he mention the name of Simon's son? It seems that he's saying, you guys know Alexander and Rufus. You believers in Rome that I'm writing to who are being persecuted for your faith, you know Alexander and Rufus. This guy, Simon, you don't know him. But you know his sons, Alexander and Rufus. It's their father who was there in Jerusalem who picked up Jesus' cross and carried it to Calvary. When we get to the book of Romans, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 16, in the middle of a bunch of individual greetings that Paul is giving to the church in Rome, he mentions somebody. Now, some names are very common in the Bible. You can't really tell too much about necessarily who this particular person was, because there might be three or four people with the same name. And we don't know for sure here, but the name Rufus only appears twice in the New Testament. It appears here in Mark 15, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then when you get to Romans chapter 16, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Same Rufus? We don't know for sure, but it could be. Simon's not mentioned. He's not mentioned at all in Romans. As far as I know, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It seems like he was unknown to the Roman believers. Had he already been martyred by that time? This is 20 years later or so that Romans was being written. Maybe he had just died by then. Who knows? All we know for sure is what happens here. That these soldiers, as Jesus is faltering on his way, carrying the cross to Calvary, they compelled him to take up the cross. Now, it could be that right now I'm going to cross over from sanctified imagination to pure speculation. But bear with me for a minute. I couldn't help but wonder if Mark wants us to hear here some kind of a historical parable. Because the key verse, we said, as we were working our way through the early part of Mark, we met right about in the middle when Jesus challenges the disciples after they confess faith in him. In Mark 8, verse 34, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here, as Jesus is on his way to Calvary, the Roman guards compel Simon to take up his cross. It's the exact same verb that's being used here. And I think Mark wants us to think about the cost of discipleship. We see the world's hatred of Jesus. We see what he endured. And we're reminded that we're not promised that everything's going to be easy if we follow him. In fact, don't be surprised if the world hates you, he said elsewhere. It hated me first. There's a cost to following Jesus. And there is a sense, as Paul says elsewhere, that we will share in the sufferings of Christ. We don't earn salvation. Jesus paid it all. But if we follow him, we have to surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. As we live and carry out his mission in a fallen world, a world that lies in the power of the evil one, we will encounter resistance. We will face persecution in view of what he has done for us. Will we take up our cross and follow him? The depth of human depravity was revealed in the mockery of the king. Another aspect of the torture which he endured to save us. Jesus didn't come because we were good. He came because we needed him. He came to call sinners to repentance and to save those who believe. It's a difficult passage to read and to hear. To imagine that the holy and righteous, good and gracious creator and sustainer of the universe would not only condescend to take a human nature and live for a while among us in this fallen world, but that he would do so knowing that he would be rejected and tortured and treated with such cruelty. He allowed this story to unfold the way he did. And as he did that, ultimately on the cross, divine justice was satisfied. He bore our sins, the scripture tells us, in his body on the cross. God's love was demonstrated in view of what he has done for us. Are you moved to love him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Unlike that dying soldier and his words to Private Ryan, we can't earn our salvation. To even try to do so is to deny the gospel. It's to sacrifice. It's to say that his sacrifice was not sufficient. He paid our debt. He said, it is finished. The debt is paid. However, we should respond. Our response should be to trust him and to honor God in the way that we live our lives. Not to earn it, but to thank him for what he has done for us as an act of worship and thanksgiving to him because of who he is, because of what he has done. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I urge you, brothers, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Think of what he did for us. Would you give yourself to him? Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for the truly amazing grace that you showed us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. Father, forgive us for those times that we count lightly the price that was paid. Help us as we read these verses, as we think of them, the torture that you endured, the humiliation, to recognize that you willingly took the form of a servant and were made in the likeness of men, that you willingly became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that in doing that, Lord, in giving yourself, you drank the cup of wrath, judgment of sin that we deserved. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be mindful of what you have done for us, the love that you showed us, and sparing not the Son, but delivering him up for us all. Might we be motivated, Lord, to love you with our whole heart and to be willing and ready witnesses for you where you have placed each of us. Might we look for opportunities to lift up the name of the crucified one who's risen and coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Savior, Savior.